Psalms, so just turn, if you would, to Psalm 1. You should be able to find that. It's just about in the middle. Small psalm, 6 verses. Shouldn't take us more than 2 weeks. But you can, I don't know, some people often ask how you study in a lot of different ways. But sometimes you look at it and keep on rereading it and come up with a title that fixes in your mind, so when you start to study a chapter or a book, you get an idea of what the book is trying to say. This one, to me, says it does make a difference, or the big difference. Or it could be, how does God divide the human race? You know, we have many ways in which we divide the human race. Sometimes it's by people we like or people we don't like, or different categories. But how does God divide the human race? One of the questions that this Psalm 1 will answer, what is the most important thing to a believer in time on this earth? Another question will be, what is the challenge of this psalm to the unbeliever in time? What do actually psalms emphasize? What is singing all about? Why do we have music? You know, a lot of questions you can ask yourself. Well, Psalm 1 is emphasis on the Word of God, and one of the titles you'll hear and read for the Word of God in Psalm 1, you'll see a phrase, the law of the Lord. When you see that phrase, the law of the Lord, it's not referring to the Ten Commandments as the law. But that's one of the descriptions of the whole Scriptures. So the law of the law doesn't mean, you know, the Ten Commandments are just laws. It's an idiom for the Bible. And then Psalm 1 will show also that people do have positive attitudes towards the Word, and people do have negative attitudes towards the Word. In other words, there is positive volition in the human race, and there is also negative volition in the human race. And the contrast, you know, just for a summary, is seen in the first word and the last word. If you look at the first word, you'll see the word blessed. And the last word will be actually cursed. Or perish, actually, in verse 6. Blessed, verse 1, describes a positive attitude towards the word. And perish, in verse 6, describes a negative attitude towards the word or the law of the Lord. Also, the conditions of blessings are stated positively and negatively. In other words, if you don't get it in a positive statement, then a negative statement may help you orient to it. And then there's also a graduation in description, and you'll see phrases like walketh, standeth, and sitteth. There are phrases of description and their graduations. Then we'll see wickedness or the wicked. Then we'll see expression sinners. Then we'll see expression scornful. We'll find that the positive description is twofold, and we'll have words of delight and meditation. And we'll find out that that continues day and night. And then we'll find out that the experience of happiness is described under the figure or an illustration of a tree. In other words, a believer will be illustrated as a tree. In fact, many times throughout Scripture, why believers are referred to as tree, because under an agricultural economy, the time in which it was written, why people would understand something about trees. And we'll see phrases like planted, and we know that you have to plant trees. And we'll know something like a phrase bearing fruit. We know that trees bear fruit. And we know that when it comes to a green leaf, that is a description of a successful tree. If you plant a tree and it bears fruit, it has green leaves, well, you know that that's productive. And then we'll see in contrast to that, instead of a tree planted, we'll see some chaff that'll be driven away by the wind that will be unable to stand in the day of judgment. And therefore, they won't be included in the congregation of the righteous. And the end is the way of the righteous is known to the Lord, but the way of the wicked, they perish. So there are two ways. You can make a decision which way. There are two ends deciding on which way you decide. And so you have to decide which one of these particular groups you belong to. So this is actually two portraits of the human race. The secret really to a believer's life is stated in Psalm 1. And it's stated as delighting and meditating and continuing in the law of the Lord. So this means that a true Christian is a Bible Christian. And he's characterized by vitality, a tree. He's characterized by security, planted. And he's characterized by fertility that bringeth forth its fruit, productive. He is characterized by propriety in its season. It's characterized by prosperity, because it says, whatsoever it doeth, it shall prosper. So this could be a portrait of you and I, and it could be a portrait of those who couldn't be here, and it may not be. So we have in this particular Psalm 1, the ultimates are absolute. Things are either black or white. And there is a division and there is a distinction in the human race. So I titled Psalm 1, The Big Difference. Now, the collection of psalms are simply the lyrics to music which were sung in the past. In other words, the words that you're reading now are lyrics to music that were sung in the past in the age of Israel, when ritual was the means of communicating the word. Every activity of the Levitical priesthood had significance. One portion of the tribe of Levites who were studying the Old Testament, Psalms, were talking about the age of Israel, and these things are pertinent, so I'm bringing out the background for you. One portion of the tribe of Levi devoted its entire time to music. This included, as we will see, a choir, as well as the playing of musical instruments. Musical instruments had a great deal to do with worship, especially the trumpet and other similar type instruments, in other words, brass section. The music was practiced day in and day out, so that in the temple they had some of the most beautiful singing of the ancient world. And it's very important to remember a principle involved in worship. Worship is often a coordination of the human soul and the human spirit. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, why, you have a human spirit. You have a human soul because you've been born physically alive. But there's a coordination there. For example, you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and every believer, of course, has an old sin nature. If you don't realize that you have an old sin nature, well, let me be the first to tell you. Also, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And every person has a human soul, but the believer also has an activated human spirit. The human spirit has fellowship with God. God is a spirit, and we must worship Him in spirit and truth. The human soul has fellowship with man. and with life in general. The human soul has the ability to absorb and categorize human phenomena, like the Oilers score and how the Dolphins won. I forgot to tell you that. And that's human phenomena, and you do that through your soul. So the human spirit has the ability to absorb and categorize spiritual phenomena, that which is connected with the Word of God. Now, music is a meeting of the two. The human spirit is interested in the lyrics, which are retained in the Psalms. These are the lyrics. The human soul has its appreciation emotion. We all have emotion. Emotion is the appreciator of the human soul. And therefore, the human soul is interested in the tune. And the two are combined only in this particular facet of worship, whatever the tune may be. In fact, many people enjoy certain types of tunes. If they get carried away with a tune, and they forget the lyrics, and some are interested in lyrics and they forget about the tune. Did you ever sing a song in church and come to a phrase in the song that was incorrect and stop singing? And the tune goes on. Have you ever done that? I've done that. I'm not going to sing certain things because they're incorrect. You know, it's ridiculous. Now, of course, the principle in singing is that it is authorized for worship. It is the singing of the words and the expression of the word on the part of the congregation in the church age. Apparently, in the beginning of the church age, the choir was the entire congregation. In the previous dispensation, the choir, in the age of Israel, was a specialized group of people, apparently the tribe of Levi, and everyone had the correct equipment for a beautiful voice, which involved, of course, a certain type of larynx, and the ability to run columns of air through the larynx by pumping them from the diaphragm, understand, and a certain type of a hollow spot above the epiglottis from which resonance is derived. Now, I got that from a guy that sings opera, whether you know it or not. That's his phrase. And this opera star was a tenor. I heard him sing and I spoke with him. In fact, one time after I heard him sing, he asked me how I liked it, and I said it reminded me of Homer and Jethro. He almost died, but I was just teasing him. Fabulous tenor, really, Christian. And he said that the resonance he has comes from the fact, he said, quote, "As you know, most tenors have less brains and more hollow spots in their heads." That's what he told me. And he said, that's where he gets his resonance. Resonance. But sometimes we get carried away with a tune and we forget the words. Principle number one, we don't have the tune, we have the words. Right here. We don't know what the tune was. But we do have the words. Now, what does that tell you? It's the word that's important. Right off before we start. Now, I, you know, could fake a tune and tell you that's what it is, but there's no way to know what the tune is. In fact, if the tune isn't good enough, you can have any kind of words, like going back to Tin Pan Alley, or if you want even something closer, perhaps you can explain to me this thing that goes on up there at Texas A&M, hullabaloo, connect, connect. What does that mean? I've never been able to figure that out yet, but, you know, it sells. So the point is, who cares about the lyrics as long as the tune is good? You know, that's what you're hearing all the time now. But you can't hear what they're saying. So we sometimes bring this over into a worship service. And we forget about the words. So the Psalms were written so that we would be reminded of the importance of the lyrics whenever we're singing in worship. And all the Psalms are songs, and they're sung for various occasions, and we'll try to bring up the occasions for which they were sung, and for various situations. And we'll study a number of these songs just to examine some of the famous lyrics which have become the Word of God and give us the emphasis on the importance of the words. Now, actually, Psalm 1 is more than Psalm 1. It's the introduction to the whole book of Psalms. You know, Hebrew style, see, we're dealing with Hebrew now rather than the Greek language, and Hebrew style is you make a statement and then you explain it. So Psalm 1 is the introduction. This entire psalm of 6 verses is simply an introduction. And it introduces 2 categories of people in this life. 2. He makes it very simple. The first 3 verses, you know, the outline is itself, talk about believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last 3 verses talk about the unbeliever, the person who has rejected Christ as Savior. Now, isn't that a simple outline? Sure. God divides the human race into 2 categories. Not according to language, not according to race, not according to geographical location. God divides the human race into 2 categories: those who have accepted Christ as Savior and those who have rejected Him. That's it. We divide the human race many ways. Many, many ways. And since it's a very short psalm, just one thing is mentioned with regard to the believer, and one thing is mentioned in regard to the unbeliever. Isn't that simple? What is the most important thing to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ while he is here on this earth in time? And the principle is the Word of God producing inner happiness in you as a believer. What is the greatest challenge then to the unbeliever in time? Well, that's recorded for us in Hebrews 9:27, which says it's appointed unto man once to die, but after that the judgment. So the last 3 verses of Psalm 1 talk about the judgment of the unbeliever, the person who has rejected Christ as Savior. And the first 3 verses talk about the happiness which belongs to the believer. So you have 2 phrases, happiness and judgment. Believer, unbeliever. It's that simple. And there are similar type passages in the Word of God, like Jeremiah 17 is a commentary on the same principle. Philippians 4 is another commentary. Hebrews 13 verses 5 and 6. And they're synopses of this particular concept. So in Psalm 1 verses 1 through 3, we have the happiness of the believer. The first word which is found is a very unusual word, and it's found throughout the Old Testament, and it's a word in the singular, the noun is in the singular, and it looks like this in the Hebrew language. I'll try to familiarize yourself with this, because you may run across this from time to time. A-S-H-E-R. That's also the name of one of the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Asher. And the name of the tribe simply means happiness. This word, Asher, is in the singular. It's only used for the tribe. However, whenever the word is used for happiness connected with a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it always appears this way. A-S-H-A-R-E, Asherah. So this is connected with a tribe, this is connected with a believer. And this is in the plural, sometimes referred to as dual. And it can be called, in the Hebrew, either dual or plural. It only occurs this way, Asherah, when it's connected with a believer, because a believer cannot have one kind of happiness. This is plural, and it should be translated happinesses, this being plural. Now, that's this particular word right here. So we have another principle. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's impossible for you to have one happiness. You know, sometimes we run across situations in life, we say, boy, if I can only be just happy, you know, just once, you know, it'd be worth it all. Well, you can't say that anymore. You have to say happinesses. You either have two or you have none. You can't have one. They're like potato chips. You can't eat one. You gotta go. And I'm sure that many of you will like that, because we sure could use them. Here is one of the few cases on record where either you have two or you have none. If one is good, then two is fantastic. And it's either two or nothing. It's all, there's a song like that, all or nothing at all. That's it. In other words, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, God wasn't stingy to you. He poured out His grace upon you, and it's multiplied, and this is one of the factors of the plurality of the happiness. You either have two kinds of happiness, or you have no happiness at all as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is unique from that standpoint. That's a monopoly of Christianity. The first of these two happinesses are inner happinesses, sometimes referred to as joy, or mental happiness. And this is what is described in this concept in our first word, blessed. That's the first word that you have. I don't know what you think the word blessed means. Usually I think of someone by blessed, when they say bless you, that means something like putting their hand on you and having some sort of a prosperity situation. Bless you. Or something like that. But doesn't come over as happiness, but that's what it is. The second happiness is an overt happiness, which comes from the inner happiness. And it's based upon it. In other words, Christianity is on the inside, and then it works its way to the outside. That's why we have the word in the plural. Now, an unbeliever, for example, can have a form of happiness for a short time, and then it's gone. Very elusive. Happiness outside of Christ is very elusive. It comes and it goes. Whatever makes the unbeliever happy yesterday will not make him happy today. He goes on with something else. And it cannot make him happy tomorrow. So that happiness, to him, is very elusive. And the things that often make the unbeliever happy at the beginning make him miserable at the end. And a smart unbeliever finally develops a philosophy which is the antithesis of hedonism. For he discovers that in hedonism, in seeking pleasure, which is hedonism, and in seeking happiness through pleasure, that there's no future with that. You can be happy today that way, but you're miserable tomorrow. Now, with a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only happiness that the believer can possess is a dual happiness, and therefore we have this Hebrew word, starting off in verse 1, blessed. And it's, you know, something that when you first read it, blessed is the man, you know, like the Sermon on the Mount. There's a million of them there. And sometimes we don't get the idea what it is. So it's not blessed as it appears here, but it's happiness, but it's plural, and it should be translated happinesses. Now, there are two kinds of happiness which belong to the believer, and one depends on the other. First happiness, again, is inner happiness, based on the Word of God in your mind. And the second is the ability, with the Word of God in your mind, to enjoy certain things in life. And to possess happiness in life in spite of the circumstances of life. So you have inner happiness or joy, then you have an overt expression of it, and it's not dependent upon the circumstances of life. So we have the word happinesses, and then the next phrase you have, to the man. Now the word man here is man in the noble sense. There's one Hebrew word that looks like this for man, and you will recognize it immediately. Adam is the Hebrew word for man. That's a definite Hebrew word. We have translated it into the English, but that's the Hebrew word. Now, if you were talking to a Hebrew who understood the Hebrew language, you would say Adam. And they would know that would be man, and he would answer if he knew. But that's the word. And this is a man, generally speaking, category, Homo sapien. But when you want man depicted in the sense of a point of a great man or a nobleman, then they have another word for man, and it looks like this. Ish. This is a general term for mankind. This is someone special. Nobleman. And when you add A-H on the end, Ish-ah, guess what you have? You have the woman. And that's the word for woman. And that's the way she came. Ish-ah came right out of Ish. Adam. In Eve, but it's really man and woman. That's just a basic concept here. So we'll learn some of these things, and they're good because you can learn other principles from them. So the word that's used here in verse 1 for man, which one is it? Now, you're a student of the Bible, and you know where I'm heading. It's Ish. It's not a general term. It's man in the noble sense. And that's the Hebrew recognition of a reference to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobleman. Not because the believer is noble, but because the believer has been born into the family of God, and regeneration is considered as nobility here. You know, sometimes you get down on yourself. And you beat yourself down, and other people do. And you forget about your position in Christ. This is the way he looks at it. We call ourselves, sometimes, we're children of the King. And that's properly in context here. So we have a category of the human race called Ish. Or Ish-ah. Or sometimes it looked like this. Ha-ish, or the man. And there's a plural happiness to that man. And that's a born-again man, and that's nobleman. And then following that, we have a negative approach given in verse 1. See, there are three things given about this man as to a negative approach. And when you're discussing this happiness, it's often best to describe it negatively. Then you can see it from the positive standpoint. In other words, the negative sometimes in Scripture emphasizes the positive. There's a song like that too. But you know, there's a passage that says the same thing. There are many of them. Jesus Christ came into his own, but his own received him not. That's negative. But them who received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God, to them that believed on his name. That's negative, emphasizing a positive. Ten commandments are the same thing. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. That's a negative, emphasizing a positive. Now, there are three patterns for the believer in this particular psalm, in this verse, which guarantee that the believer will always be miserable. If you always want to be miserable, I'll give you the pattern for it. This is the way to make yourself miserable. You don't need any help from anybody else. Satan is not after you. You are doing it to yourself. It's like voodoo, but you're sticking pins in you. Here are three ways for you to be miserable as a believer. We should have titled that psalm this. The first one is right here, walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, you can have dual happiness if you walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. And the word here, counsel, means thinking or thought pattern. And the word ungodly refers to the unbeliever. The literally ungodly in the Hebrew is the unjustified one. And here is a picture then of a believer who would guarantee to make the believer miserable and to cancel out dual happiness, Asherah. The human viewpoint, then, is the first way to be miserable. In other words, if you want to be miserable as a believer and you don't want this blessed or happiness, then you just walk in the counts of the ungodly, which means just live your life as an unbeliever and look at life from the human viewpoint. That's one way to make yourself miserable. Because you're designed to look at life from the divine viewpoint. And if you don't, you'll make yourself miserable. In other words, you have an engine. And we'll say, for illustration, your engine's supposed to use a certain type of fuel. And you say, forget it, I'm going to use hay. It won't work. You know, you'll clog up your carburetor and smoke will come out, you know, and all the other stuff. So that's one way of doing it. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're using the human viewpoint as your pattern of life. You're going to make yourself miserable. You cancel out your happiness. Now the second one, nor standeth in the way of sinners. I want you to notice these phrases, ungodly and sinners here. The word sinner here refers to one who is controlled by the old sin nature. And this means someone who's under the control of his old sin nature. He's a believer. He's producing sin from the area of weakness. He's producing human good from his area of strength. And he's motivated by his lust pattern. So this is a person who makes himself miserable by legalism. We have legalism then, a combination of approbation lust plus the performance of human good. So human good makes the believer miserable. If you have done something in the power of the Spirit, fine. If it's done in the energy of the flesh, it only increases the misery of the one who produces it. It often increases his ego, and he becomes proud of himself, and he stimulates his approbation lust, and this produces legalism. And that's what's meant here by standing in the way of sinners. The sinner, again, is the one who is controlled by his old sin nature. Now, the third guarantee to make the believer miserable and to cancel out his happiness is his apostasy. We're right back to where we are in our study in Jude and everything else. And notice it says, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now, you have ungodly, you have sinners, and you have scornful. And these are all descriptions of a believer who's designed by God to have inner and outer happiness all the time, and yet he himself cancels it out. Human viewpoint, legalism or religion, and now apostasy here. And the words are ungodly, sinners, and scornful. Now, the word for scornful is a very interesting word in the Hebrew language. And you'll remember this one, I'm sure. And it's pronounced lutz. It's almost like klutz. Now, this word in the Hebrew means to stammer, or to speak in a manner which is unintelligible. In other words, it has a onomopoetic sound to it. Onomopoetic is an expression that it sounds just like it is. For example, if it was stuttering, it would be lutz, 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 like that, see? And that's the way a person sounded when he was talking. And therefore, he could not be understood. The word barbarians has the same concept. Bar, 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 bar. And that's the way the language sounded to someone else, so they called them barbarians. Now, this is a cow. We're going to deal with stems in the Hebrew language. A cow stem in the Hebrew language is an active voice, and it's a participle, which means this is a continuous thing. And the word originally meant in the Hebrew language to mumble and to stammer. And eventually it developed and it came to mean to deride, to mock, or ridicule. You know, you have met people and you have said something to them about the Lord or some divine viewpoint. You know, same thing. Lutz, 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 lutz. Klutz, klutz, klutz. Bar, 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 barbarian. Same thing. See, this is honorable poetic language. You can almost hear what it sounds like. So the scornful one here is the one who not only rejects the word of God, but he mocks it. He ridicules it. And this refers to a believer who is apostate. Now the principle is this, from the so far. The world that we're surrounded with, that is filled with human viewpoint, religion and legalism, and apostasy, has nothing to offer the born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. Don't look for it. They don't have anything to offer you. Beat your brains out trying to, but they have nothing to offer you. They compose themselves of the world system. And in the world system, if a believer partakes, he's miserable. You cannot have inner happiness. Now, this is the negative side of a born-again believer. If he's ever going to be happy, he has to avoid three things. He must, first of all, avoid the principle of human viewpoint in his mind. Secondly, you must avoid religion and legalism. And thirdly, he must avoid apostasy. And all of them are tied into one thing, the Word. And all three problems are basically a rejection of the Word of God. Human viewpoint is simply overriding the Word, if there is any in the mind at all. The second concept of legalism or religion, which is orientation to human works rather than to the grace of God, and therefore you avoid the Word, and apostasy is a rejection of the Word plus a ridicule of it. In other words, it's almost a gradual step. If you reject the divine viewpoint, you live your life by the human viewpoint, then you get involved in religion and you begin to ridicule the grace of God. That's the way it is. And you're miserable. Now the positive approach follows in verse 2. I don't want to stay too long in the negative. I don't like negatives myself. I think the word is positive. I think negatives are brought out to emphasize God's positive attitude. A lot of people talk about sins of individuals and they do this and do that and do the other thing. But you're never going to win anything by pointing out people's weaknesses. The best thing is to point out Jesus Christ's strength. And when that person sees the strength of Christ, and what Christ has provided in their position in Him, they begin to look at Him, they'll stop those things. Maybe not all at once, but it may be a growth. So now we have the positive approach in verse 2. One thing about it, the negative is no good without a positive. Well, I just come up and say, don't do this. Don't walk in the house of the ungodly. Don't sit down with the scornful, you know. It's no good unless there's a positive. You tell someone, you know, not to mess around, and they say to you, why not? And you say, because I said so. Now, that isn't going to help anybody. Tell them the reason why you're telling them that, because God has something for them. Give them a positive. The negative is no good without a positive. And the positive is no good without a negative. And so both of them are described here. The positive approach to happiness is given in verse 2. And you can take your choice as a believer. We're talking about believers in the first three verses. And there are two types of believers. There are two types of people in the human race, believer and unbeliever. But there are two types of believers in believers' category. One who makes himself miserable, and the other one who God makes them happy. See, people aren't allowing God to make them happy because they're making themselves miserable. If you want to make yourself miserable, God will let you do it. And He's tapping His foot, waiting for you. Get back in fellowship so He can bless you, pour out His happiness on you. Now the positive approach is given in verse 2, but His delight. See? But is a conjunction of contrast between two types of believers. I'll tell you this, I don't know anything about you. I don't know what your habits are with the Lord and your prayer life and your Bible study. You know, it's not really my business. But I'll tell you what, you're either in verse 1 or verse 2. That's it. You're either delighting yourself in the Lord or you're miserable. You know, there's no middle ground. You say, oh, I'm happy. So you get outside and you begin to scoff. You know, you can't fake out God, you can fake out people. So you're either in verse 1 and verse 2, and I am also. Either one of these. This is a challenge to me, too. It's been a challenge to me for quite a while as I was preparing for this. I'm up to Psalm 30-something, and I'm trying to hold back, because it's a terrific thing where David was out of fellowship for a year. And I want to tell you what it feels like. He says his bones hurt him. You know, sometimes my bones hurt me, and I check to see if I'm in fellowship. You know, but I'm trying to hold back. You know, you have to bear with me because these are really fine psalms. I know you know they're fine. But I have been working with them. I'm really enjoying them. I really am. And I've never seen them this way before. I'm not a genius. I didn't have any breakthroughs. It's just a matter of doing it, you know, for periods of time over 20-some years now, and I'm just enjoying it, and things, you know, help each other out as you come along. You know, we're teaching different classes and they help me. And I know I need their help. So I'm just hoping that you'll see some of the things that I see here. But is a conjunction of contrasts. This is a contrast between a miserable and a happy believer. The miserable believer always lives by the human viewpoint. He's legalistic and he's apostate. But the happy believer is a different type of person, so we have a contrast. God makes a distinction. All believers are not happy. Hey, all believers are not miserable either. So it's introduced by this little small particle, but the true separation for the believer is the Word of God. That's what separates the class of believers. And therefore, in verse 2, presenting the positive side, he's going to anchor that believer in verse 2, his happiness, the word blessing, in the plural, it's going to be anchored in the Word of God. So we have, but his delight. Now, I would wish the verse would stop here, and then people would have the opportunity to think what would be the end of this. But his delight is in giving. His delight is in tithing. His delight is in whatever, you know. No one would come up with this answer. Now, the Jewish vocabulary, the Jewish language, had a word for love. And it's very interesting. You always remember it when you study the Jewish vocabulary, because the word for love, and you'll remember this one too, like you did the word Lutz, Ahav. And you can remember it because you pronounce it like I have. And that's the word for love, Ahav. Just broaden it out a little with a guttural. But that's not the word that's used here, because that's simply a mental attitude, love. This one here. This would be equivalent to the Greek word agape. But they have another kind of word for love, which was a mental attitude plus a desire. And this has desire going with it. So instead of having ahav here, we have C-H-E-P. H-E-T-Z. Now you can see those two words are different. This is love, and this is chafetz. And this means love with a desire. Love which produces a desire. In other words, this is a mental attitude, love, which expresses itself through desire. And of course, the Jews use this in many different ways. But it's used here for loving the word to the point where you desire it. And this is generally true. Just think about it. If you love something, you desire it. If you love someone, you desire to be with them. You desire to converse with them. You desire, in a lot of cases, to possess them. And that's the concept behind this word delight. It isn't the word delight as such in our sense of the word. It actually connotes loving something and desiring it. And in this case, the context tells us what the object is, and the object is your phrase, law of the Lord, which refers to Old Testament scriptures, or the Word of God. It means that if man is going to have happiness or happinesses, he must have a great love, and with that love, a desire for the Word. That's it. So his love and his desire is stated here in the law of the Lord. In other words, a believer cannot love the Lord Jesus Christ apart from the Word residing in his mind. And the believer's happiness is therefore related to the Word of God. And there can be no happiness for the believer apart from the Word of God, and therefore it's called the law of the Lord, or the law which points to the Lord, is a better translation. But his love and desire is in the law that points to the Lord. In other words, the Bible is the mind of Christ. It's the word that points to the Lord. You can't love the Lord unless you know the word that points to him, tells you about him. If you desire the word, you'll study it. If you desire the word, you will get it. And therefore we have, and in his law doth he meditate. And the word for meditate is a very interesting one. In fact, I have a Jewish song that starts with this. Haggah, H-A-G-A-H. And this is the word that means to learn something by saying something over and over again. When a child, for example, was taught the scriptures and the economy of Israel, they would learn it, and it would sound like Haggah, 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 repeating. In other words, memorizing. This is a word for memorizing. And so Haggah meant to memorize. If people said they were Haggahing, see, well, that meant they were memorizing, that meant they were learning, and eventually it meant to go over something until you can't forget it. And that's what meditate really means, to go over and over and over it, repetition. And you approach it from many angles, and finally it becomes real to you because you go over it and over it and over it and over it. So this phrase, so in his law doth he meditate. And I want you to notice something here. In verse 2, all the verbs are in the imperfect tense. But in verse 1, they're in the perfect tense. Verse 1, perfect tense. Verse 2, imperfect tense. The perfect tense of verse 1 means completed action. The imperfect tense in verse 2 is continuous action. So the true form of happiness depends upon a constant love of the Word of God and a constant absorption of it. Now this word meditate, haga, also means to use vocabulary to learn things. The vocabulary actually means something. In other words, no one can think or meditate without a vocabulary. And the Word of God has its own vocabulary and its own categories. And this is done, please notice, only on Sunday morning. Look what the verse says. Day and night. Now, I didn't write that. You thought I wrote it. But I didn't. So here's the word. And day and night means that the word becomes like breathing. And the believer meditates in the day and night. And this is the principle again found in Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now we have the negative, and now we have the positive. Next has an illustration. You have a negative, has a positive. If you didn't get those, either one of those ways, now we'll give you an illustration. You know, some people can only learn by illustration. So there has to be an illustration of this principle. Now, isn't it interesting, the way the Word of God is written, that God, the Holy Spirit, wants you to get it. So he gives it to you one way, and you don't take it that way. He gives it to the other way. You don't like it that way. Well, you don't like it this way. Here's an illustration for you. Now, if you lived under this economy, you would understand the illustration. Now, I'm not too good with drawing. I don't know too much about planting things. Everything I plant dies. If a green thing is what causes things to grow, then mine must be black. But so I'll do the best I can with what it says here, verse 3. And he shall be like a tree. See, this is an illustration. The principle being involved here, a tree, in context, is analogous to a believer with inner happiness. Remember Joyce Kilmer? I think I shall never see a poem lovely as a tree. I always remember that one. Now, the strength of the tree comes from the inside. And the happiness of the believer comes from the inside. And when we have inner happiness, we can also have overt happiness. So the tree, first of all, has to be planted. So it says, planted by the rivers of water. The cow passive participle, which indicates having been planted. And it remains firmly rooted in the ground. In other words, the roots go down deep. And the roots of the tree refer to the Word of God. So we have a tree, that's the believer, and the roots are the Word. You know, Jesus Christ in Isaiah is called a root. And this is the principle that the Word of God produces inner happiness. Apparently, the roots draw nourishment. And the tree may blow in the storm, and wind comes, and it waves, and it bends. But it has roots. I've seen trees during the last hurricane that have gone back and forth, and because of the roots, they stayed. And yet we've seen other trees in other areas, and they blew completely out. Well, the root is the Word. Ephesians says, rooted and grounded in the Word. And if you're that, then that results in their happiness. And therefore, the tree can be in a great storm and may bend. And the tree may lose a branch or two, and it may suffer from the storm and difficulties that come along. But if the roots are deep, the tree remains firm. That's the illustration here. And when the wind dies down and the storm is over, the tree remains upright, minus a few leaves, minus a branch or two. And also the Lord Jesus Christ is called a branch and a root. That should give you some help. Israel, when they were removed from being a missionary arm for the Lord, Isaiah says they were cut down as a tree and remained a stump. You see, so all these illustrations are backgrounds for this. This is not something that I thought up. So this, then, tree, is the stability of the Christian life. Actually, God has designed the believer, while he's on this earth, that he should have inner happiness and stability. But inner happiness depends upon the Word of God, so we have a tree planted by the rivers of water. Now, the word rivers is in the plural also. You would think it would read a tree planted by a river. If we did it, that's what we would say. Rivers in the plural because there are many categories found in the Word of God. And the word water, in this analogy, refers to the Word itself, as per Ephesians 5:26 and 27, which we studied, where the water is called the Word, the water of the Word. But it's not one river, singular. It's many rivers because there are many categories found in the Word. So it says, he, the believer, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Now, a tree planted can stand in all kinds of storms and adversities. Rivers, the word means all categories of the word. And as a result of this, you have inner happiness. And as a result of that, we have production. And so we have that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. And actually the word is a PL stem. The PL stem is an intensive stem in the Hebrew. Intensive stem means that this requires a lot of pressure. The word bringeth forth means to give. Give forth its fruit. But it's a PL stem, so it's intensive, which often means that production comes from great pressure. PL, then, is the stem of pressure as well as intensification. And so under the pressures of life, this tree can still produce fruit. In fact, there is nothing that can stop it from producing because it's anchored into something that is stabilized, namely the Word of God. In this illustration, then, we have a tree which produces in pressure, out of pressure, in success, in adversity, also in catastrophe. If you have the Word of God in your mind as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this analogy says you can take disasters in life, such as the loss of a loved one, and you can do this with the Word without falling apart. And when this occurs in a believer's life, you see that the Word has an effect and that it's getting through to some believers. When you have the Word of God inside of you, you have something more important than anything anyone else can do for you. I have seen in my lifetime some believers who have had tremendous disasters in their lives, and they were able to function properly before the Lord. Whenever there's a disaster, there's a tendency among believers to want to have maybe two or three people with them at the time, all the time. But if you have the Word of God, you face a disaster, you don't even have to call on a preacher, as it were. If you've been taking in the Word of God, you don't need a minister in a time of disaster. Now, there's not a whole lot that can be said if you're not getting the Word of God regularly. Nothing's going to be said to that type of person in the moment of catastrophe that's going to do them much good. Unless you have a fantastic faith in the promises of God and rest in them, and have the ability to latch on to a promise or two very quickly. Now, the point is, when believers face a crisis, this indicates this very principle involved here. They have their roots in the rivers of living waters. And therefore, when the storm comes, and he's in the storm, the loss of a loved one, the loss of some detail, you can go right on. And this is a wonderful principle as to what the Word of God can do for you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no person who is going to take the place of the Word of God in time of catastrophe. It has to be the Word. That is what makes the difference in this psalm. Not some person making the so-called right sounds, not some person giving good advice, not some person even giving you scriptures, but what you have in your own mind, what you've learned, rooted and grounded in the Word, what you've used in the past. And that's what you'll use in time of catastrophe. If you've been taking in the Word and making application, you'll do that same thing in catastrophe. But if you haven't, then you'll do the same thing you did before. Now, you can have inner peace. You can have inner happiness in the midst of the greatest difficulties of life. So this bringing forth of proof here means under intense pressure, and it's the principle of 1 Peter 1:7-8. Well, our time's up, so we'll have to stop right here. But there's a tremendous principle coming up in the next phrase, fruit in his season. The season, of course, for the tree would be some sort of a harvest. And there's a regular harvest season, and a harvest season with a PL stem would be every time that you're under pressure. In other words, every time you're under pressure, PL stem, you'll produce, because you have delighted yourself in the law of the Lord. You've meditated on day and night. When the storm comes, tree is rooted, winds blow, leaves go, but you'll still be productive. The next time you see a tree, think about it. We'll take it up next time right at this particular point. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your Word. We're thankful that you've seen fit to have these Psalms and other portions of Scripture for us at the time in which we need them. We know that you know in your omniscience long before we get to the point where we have a need, you've already supplied it. We're so thankful that we come upon it just as it seems like in the nick of time. We're thankful for people who pray, people who study the Word themselves, people who communicate the Word of God all over the country, people who take time out of a busy schedule, family life, making money to come and fellowship with us, encourage us, so we can have this unity together around your Word. We're thankful that God, the Holy Spirit, is the author of Scripture. He also indwells us and controls us when we're in fellowship. And he's our guide, and he's our teacher. And we're dependent upon him to make this a reality in our life. So we wouldn't be here this evening wasting our time, and we'd come away from here learning something, being able to use it, and manifesting the grace of God in our lives. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.